So we begin this morning with the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be sitting in this book for some time. We will probably finish by Christmas next year. And that's optimistic. So, yes, it does. So the introduction is what I'm going to give you today to this book, to wet the whistle for this book. It's one of the most incredible books in all of the Bible. And you're going to see as we go through it, that if you have not read the Gospel of Luke, and maybe you've read other Gospels but not the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find that there's about 60% of the information in the Gospel of Luke that you will not find in the other Gospels. It's unique and it's distinct. And without this Gospel, you would miss a lot of important pieces of information concerning Jesus Christ. So it is believed by scholars that it is Luke that is the author of the third gospel. It's also agreed that Luke is the most plausible author for the book of Acts. And it's clear as you're studying the book of Acts and Luke that the author of Luke is the same author as the book of Acts. In the opening verses of Acts, the author refers to a previous writing, a previous book that he had written. And let's turn there for just a moment this morning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts is most likely a sequel to the gospel according to Luke. And, you know, I say that gospel according to Luke versus the gospel of Luke because it's not Luke's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. And as you know, all scripture is inspired by God. Not just the writers, but the words are inspired. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, look what the Bible says. Now, here is the same author of the Gospel of Luke writing this. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," speaking of a book that he wrote previous to the book of Acts. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So whatever this book was that this author wrote, it's about what Jesus began both to do and what Jesus taught. He says in verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And notice here that the author addresses the book of Acts to the same recipient that we're going to see in the gospel, Luke's gospel account. And it is this person named Theophilus. And we really don't have much information about Theophilus other than when we're in Luke, there's just a little bit of an inkling of a suggestion that he was probably a dignitary, somebody that people highly respected. Now, Luke was the traveling companion with Paul. So obviously, Luke had an opportunity to meet with a lot of the early church, a lot of the early followers of Christ, and most likely had, like an investigative journalist, had probably interviewed all of the faithful 11 apostles, along with Mary and all the others, the brothers of Jesus, those that followed and saw all the miracles and the signs and the wonders of Christ. Now, some scholars believe that Luke might have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, but that's tradition, and we're going to stand on the word of God versus tradition, but it is interesting to note. Now, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, let's turn there real quick. Today is going to be a bit of a Bible rodeo because this is an introduction to the book. So Luke, again, was a traveling companion, and he was also a co-minister with Paul the Apostle. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, look what the Bible says. Paul says that only Luke is with me. And he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So Luke was traveling with Paul. And interestingly enough, Luke was a doctor. And so it's pretty obvious that that was a pairing by God. Knowing all the things that Paul went through, it would have been great for him to be traveling with a doctor. Look at Philemon, verse 23. Philemon 23, there's only one chapter. If your Bible has two chapters, come and see me after the service. Philemon, verse 23, Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And then notice this, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. So he was a co-laborer, a co-minister with Paul on his journeys. All those people that Paul was ministering to, all the great teachings that Paul gave, we just have a small sampling in the scripture of all the things that Paul spoke and all the different places that he went. We have specific examples of Paul's teaching and ministry because God wanted to present particular details concerning his ministry and his teaching. But you have to realize that Luke was able to hear all of the teaching and all the other wonderful teachers that were teaching at the same time that Paul was teaching. So he was very knowledgeable with eyewitnesses who saw firsthand the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and the evidences of Jesus being the Christ. Now in Colossians, turn over there if you would, Colossians chapter 4. It's good to turn there in the scripture and see it with your own eyes. Of course, then you become more literate in your Bible and you can share these scriptures with others. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible declares that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he was not just a physician. There are some physicians that aren't very loved based upon how they treat you, but he was a beloved physician. He was a Christian physician, and I can tell you, anybody that's ever been really ill and had to go to the hospital and was blessed enough to have a Christian doctor that was really a practicing Christian, that are loving and kind and compassionate, it's all the difference in the world than having somebody that has no faith in God. So he was the beloved physician. So we're learning a bit about the author, the pen, the tool, the instrument that God used to give us this revelation in Luke. Now, the date that Luke was written was around AD 62. Luke's gospel account, it highlights that Jesus is the Savior for everyone, for Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus welcomed, as you know, and we're going to see it real clearly in this gospel, that he welcomed every needy soul without regard to their class, to their caste, or their condition. He welcomed men, women, and children alike. So the main purpose of the third gospel, why do we really want to study this book? What do we need to be looking for as we're going through it? The main purpose of the gospel is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised one of God. He's the Son of Man, as Daniel called him. He is the Son of God, and again, the promised Messiah. He's the Savior of all. And so Luke sets out to give us the record of evidence of the veracity of the things that these people had already been taught. He addresses it to Theophilus and he says that these are things that you've already known. And so what he's giving him is evidence for the things that they had been taught. So maybe in your life, maybe you have just a cursory knowledge of the things of God, just a cursory knowledge of the Bible or a cursory knowledge of the person and the mission, the work of Jesus Christ. As we go through Luke, you're going to see evidence upon evidence upon evidence from eyewitnesses of the things that occurred in Jesus' earthly ministry. We're going to see people's lives changed radically by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note, if that's his purpose, to show us that Jesus was the one that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the promised one of God, that Jesus would have been in many of the prophets' writings. And it's a fact that all of the Bible is his story. Not just history, but Jesus, his story. So from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. Everything written in the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ was foretold as early as in the Garden of Eden, in the Proto-Evangelium, when there is a conversation between God and Adam and Eve and the serpent. If you would, look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the first time that we see the promise of God sending his son, a savior. He's introduced here to Satan as a man, foretold as a coming man. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, notice, your seed and her seed. Capital S, speaking of the Messiah. It says that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To Abraham, God foretold the nation in which the Messiah would come. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22, 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice in your seed. The coming of the Christ will come through the lineage of Abraham. The Christ was foretold to Jacob concerning the tribe that he would come through. Look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. These are important steps, you see, for us to take to see, because then we begin to understand the power of the evidence for Jesus being exactly who he claimed to be. When we see what the prophecies were, what the promise was, now we have something that we can look at Jesus and say, did he fulfill these things? Was he truly the Christ? Because we know at the point when Jesus Christ came on the scene for about 40 years, during the reign of Herod the Great, there were many people that came and claimed to be the Christ. There was one guy that came and led many people out into the sea, and they went on to drown themselves in his name. Now, Christ was foretold to Jacob that he would come through the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, the Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Speaking of the Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Then God foretold to Isaiah as to the actual family. So we know he comes from Abraham's lineage. We know he comes from the tribe of Judah. But then his personal family line. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There are over 300 of these, and today I thought I would just do 250. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. Jesse was the son of Obed, the grandson of anyone? Ruth and Boaz. So as you're reading the book of Ruth, we're seeing the connection, connecting the dots from Genesis to Revelation of the promise of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. We see him promised all the way through Scripture. And we're given so much specific information about him that it would be very difficult to miss him when he came on the scene. If somebody else came and said, well, I'm the Christ. Follow me. Worship me. How would we know for certain that that was the Christ? But there was criteria that God set out in advance so that we would not be swindled by false prophets, false messiahs, charlatans. They have to meet the criteria, and you're seeing part of that this morning. Jesse, again, being the son of Obed, was the father of anyone? Of David. So now we see that he comes through that line of David. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, if you would. Through the prophet Micah, we learn the town in which the Messiah would be born. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from what? From everlasting. Speaking of, again, the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming one, the Prince of Peace. The time of the Messiah's arrival was even prophesied in advance in the book of Daniel. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel 9 verse 25. In his 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel is given the timing of the arrival of the Messiah. He writes that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we're not going to break that down this morning. We've done an exhaustive study through the book of Daniel, and I would encourage you to go back online. Those teachings are available at calvarytaos.com. But this is a precise time in the history in when the Messiah would appear. Through Isaiah, God also foretold the birth and the mission of his son, the Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. You see, if somebody is going to claim to be the Messiah foretold of in the scripture, they have to meet all of this criteria. All of these things would have to be accomplished by one individual, and that's an amazing feat. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, look what the Bible says concerning the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born. So we're having a revelation here that when the Messiah comes, the incarnation is as a child. Okay, he could have just come from heaven as and taken on the form of a human being, but he was born, he was begotten. And the scripture says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. And then how long?
Forever,
because he's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the promised Messiah. And he says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, you can be sure the Messiah is coming. A child will be given to us, and he will be God in the flesh. Look at Isaiah 53 in verse 5, as well as, again, God giving the foretelling of the birth of his son. He also gives the mission of the Christ. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm going to reread that again. And this time, when we reread it, put your name in there. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by his stripes, I'm healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I've turned to my own way. Prior to coming to Jesus Christ, I was living for the world. If it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, take it. If you want it, go for it. Chasing after the desires of the flesh. That's what man does prior to coming to know Jesus Christ. We follow after the animal nature of human beings. But the scripture says that he sent his son because of that. Because of that nature, we could never polish ourselves up enough. We could never clean ourselves up enough to stand before a righteous and holy God, a pure God, and present ourselves to God and say, you know, let me into heaven. I deserve to be there. That's an impossibility, and he knew it. The mission of his son was to accomplish what we as humans could never accomplish. And so we have the mission here. And of course, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see that he fulfilled this to a T. In verse 11, here in Isaiah 53, look what the Bible says. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, are you justified without Christ, again, to stand before a righteous and holy God? The answer is no. You can't ever justify. When we look back at our life in the rearview mirror of how we lived our lives prior to Christ, we could never be justified to stand before God and say, again, I have merited to come into the kingdom of God. And he says that his servant, the Messiah, will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's how he did it. He bore our iniquities upon the cross. He's the only one that is worthy to be praised because he is the only one that accomplished our salvation. It's just him. He's the only one. There wasn't a promise of many possibilities. And you know that in this town, There are many places you can go in this town that teach all roads lead to God. But you see, that would be a lie. Because in order to say that, you have to also teach that the Bible, which is the authoritative word of God and the only source of truth, that you would have to say that it agrees with that. But you remember what Jesus the Christ said? He said, I am a way. He said what?
The way.
Yeah, I am the way. You see, Christianity is very narrow. The gospel message is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. But the way of salvation is extremely narrow. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he said this, in case you got confused by that, and you're trying to interpret it, maybe you get the interpretation wrong. Jesus didn't want you to be confused, and he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way. And so the Bible tells us here the mission of the Christ, it's clear. He's going to bear the iniquities of the sin of the world. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here's why. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Do you remember that? Jesus being numbered with the thieves upon the cross. And he bore, here it is, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was the mission that God had foretold concerning the promised one, the coming Messiah. Statisticians place the odds of a person fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah at 10 to the 30th power. That's 10 with 30 zeros behind it. And thus being impossible, beyond mortal control or orchestration. There are some people that say, well, you know, maybe Jesus just read the Gospels. Maybe he read the prophets of old and he just began to, you know, try to fulfill what the prophets had said would take place. Well, first of all, you can't choose where you're born. There's a lot of things in these prophecies you can't choose, you can't orchestrate, you can't make it happen. And if you look at that number behind me, that's a big number. It's one, it's the possibility, one in 10 to the 30th power. That's unbelievable. It's more than we can fathom. The odds of one person fulfilling this. You know, the odds of one person fulfilling just seven of these prophecies. The odds are better that you could take a person and you could set them free in the state of Texas, filled with 2 feet of silver dollars, marking only one silver dollar with an X in the whole state, blindfold the person, set them free in Texas, that he would find that coin. That's just fulfilling seven. He fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies and inferences to the things that the Messiah would fulfill. Now, it becomes evident throughout Luke's gospel account that he's writing in a broad sense to non-Jews. And I can tell you that if you look into this, the scholars are extremely divided on whether Luke was a Gentile or whether he was a Jew. You can see some of the most prominent scholars on one side of that, prominent scholars on the other, because there's a lot of interesting ways that Luke writes this gospel and the way that he approaches certain topics. One thing that he does on a regular basis is that he explains Jewish traditions, which means that he's writing primarily, it's for everyone, the gospel's for everyone, but primarily his audience would be Gentiles. So he is constantly explaining Jewish traditional things, Jewish isms that they wouldn't understand. So we know in general, he's writing to a Gentile population, but again, the message is for everyone. So it's a universal gospel. And that's one of the points of the Gospel of Luke, why it's so important to read it. Because we recognize that he gets outside of the Jewish realm and writes broadly to the Gentile community, that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, was not just for the Jew, but also for Gentiles as well. And as I said a little while ago, it's important to note that 60% of this gospel is unique and distinct in and of itself. Now, unlike the other gospels, only Luke gives us the birth details of John the Baptist. You won't find that anywhere else. It's only in Luke. And there are many things that we find in the Gospel of Luke that are only contained in this Gospel. For 400 years, not since the prophet Malachi had there been a prophet that was speaking revelation from God, God's word publicly, there had been no recorded scripture in that 400-year period. And then God brings forth John the Baptist. And you see the prophets had also prophesied about a forerunner for the Christ. So you see, the forerunner's got to come on the scene. If there was no forerunner that was established by the experts of the prophets, which were the Jewish people, if there hadn't been a forerunner that came on the scene and clearly was accepted by the Jewish people, and that clearly changed the hearts of hundreds of people from trusting solely in the law and recognizing that they were in sin, no longer now trusting in the law, but preparing their hearts for the coming Messiah. If that hadn't happened, then Jesus couldn't be the Christ. Because all the prophecies have to be fulfilled. The Bible is a very unique book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. It's been said that you can cut the Bible on any page and it'll bleed the blood of Christ. So here's the thing. If you could disprove something scripturally, anywhere, Genesis to Revelation, any place, where you could disprove it or contradict it, when that domino falls, the whole Bible falls, because it claims to be the written word of God, and God never contradicts himself. God is never wrong. And so therefore, the Bible is very unique and distinct. Everything in it has to happen exactly the way God has given it to us. And if you're expecting something else to happen outside of the word of God, then I would tell you that you're waiting on the wrong thing. There are some people that they're waiting to find out who the Antichrist is. You're never going to know who that Antichrist is according to Scripture. We're going to be long gone before he comes on the scene. You know, if you're looking for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that's also something that will take place after the rapture of the church. So what I would tell you, a lot of people are looking for things to happen. They're looking for the kingdom of God to be physically established upon the earth. And we'll get the earth nice and cleaned up. We'll hug the trees real well. We'll water the flowers good. We'll clean up the pollution. And then Jesus Christ will return. But that's not what the scripture says. So if you're adding things to the scripture and that's your hope, you're going to be very disappointed. The scripture is very clear about the things that are going to take place concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is the main theme throughout the entire scripture, that Jesus Christ would come into this world in sort of it's a three-step process. The first was the incarnation of Christ. The second will be the rapture of the church, where he comes into the air and takes the church up to meet him. And the third will be the second coming of Christ with the church physically to this earth. But it's very specific in the scripture. And any other details concerning how this is going to play out that contradicts the word of God, you shouldn't put your faith in that, I would tell you. Now, he starts off with the birth of John the Baptist, because that really is the thing that kicks off. It inaugurates the coming of the Messiah. Mark's gospel account, it also begins with the coming of John the Baptist, but only Luke gives the details of his birth, because there's some very important details to be established concerning John the Baptist. So God gave it to us through Luke's gospel. Now, the coming of the forerunner, again, was promised. And it would be something that would be very, very clear. I think about, you know, how the Jehovah's Witnesses said that at the turn of the 19th century that Jesus Christ would return physically to the earth, okay? And then when he didn't, they changed the prophecy. They said, well, he would come invisibly. Well, that just covers it all. There's no proof for that. There's no way to prove it. It was invisible, you see? So they changed the prophecy. But here we see in the scripture is that it says clearly this forerunner is going to come on the scene and he's going to do certain works. And when this occurs, you can be sure that the Christ is right behind him. And that's what we see in the historical record of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. First of all, if you would, just look it over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The coming of a forerunner for the Messiah was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, if Jesus was the Christ, then the forerunner had to have come on the scene. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Look what the Bible says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, as all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is speaking again of that forerunner that's coming before the Christ shows up on the scene. Now, Malachi was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, and he made a prediction that the first thing that the people would see when the Messiah arrived on the scene was a forerunner. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Malachi was not the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. It is in the Christian Bible. But Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And the last thing he prophesied was, behold, he is coming. And he said he's going to draw parents to their children, children to their parents. And this is exactly what we found in Mark chapter 1 in verse 1. Let's turn there if you like. Mark 1, 1. Mark starts his gospel with the prophets. So many people think that the gospel begins when you get to one of the four gospels. But Mark says that the gospel begins with the prophets. That's where it all starts. And then when Luke comes up, you know, and brings into play his account of the gospel message, he agrees with that fully, and then he just gives us more information about that fulfillment with the birth of John the Baptist. Now in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, notice how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he starts off with this incredible revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. So he starts off with that. That's the gospel. That's the main message of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So let me stop there for a moment. So I want you to note, so Mark says the gospel message starts with this prophecy concerning the forerunner that was coming for the Messiah. He goes right there to the prophets to begin to introduce people to the veracity of the claims that Jesus is the Christ. And every Christian needs to understand that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have a foundation for it. It's not just an emotional thing in our heart, although it's very emotional. However, we don't stand upon fable. We stand upon the written word of God, and it's been clearly identified that these things took place. There were so many eyewitnesses to these accounts. Now, here in the scripture, he says that the prophet said a forerunner will come, and the next thing that he says here in verse 4 is John came. So John was the accepted forerunner of the Christ. It says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. How do we know, even though it says that John came baptizing, how do we know that he was truly the forerunner that the prophets had promised? How do we know that? The Bible tells us right here in verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were appalled at the things that he was teaching and preaching and began to throw stones at him. Is that what the scripture says? No. Because he truly was the promised one. And that promised one, we're going to see as we study Luke, he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was yet in his mother's womb. Wait a minute. What? He was filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb before he was a person? Or are you a person in your mother's womb? According to the Bible, you are. And according to the Bible, God dealt with John the Baptist while he was yet in his mother's womb and filled that person of John the Baptist with the power of the Holy Spirit. How did they know? Because he became a preacher, preaching in the Spirit of God, and they recognized it clearly and hearts were changed. When the word goes out in the Spirit of God, hearts are pricked. The Holy Spirit is doing his job and he's touching hearts and transforming lives. So John goes out and it tells us that all the land of Judea, experts in the promises were to them and those people that were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, these experts on what to judge whether it was the Messiah or not, or the forerunner or not, those experts, they went out and they met him at the Jordan River. Those from Jerusalem, it says, they went out to him and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Their hearts were radically changed by the hearing of the word of God from John the Baptist. So what we see is, as we are gearing up for the Gospel of Luke, is that the Messiah was promised in clear-cut fashion with specific details down to the very iota of where he would be born. And even that as a child that he would go into Egypt and then come back into the land of Israel. Interesting, all of it, so many details. And what we see is that all these things came to fruition in Jesus the Christ. So Luke begins, just like Mark, with the forerunner, which is where we should begin in our study concerning the coming Christ, concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ, that you can know for certain who you're dealing with, that he's not just another prophet, that Jesus wasn't just another great religious orator, that he had some great charisma that drew people to him, and that's why we know who he is. But what we find is the scripture says that he was truly the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So Luke begins his gospel with the forerunner John the Baptist. Now, if you would, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So I was gone last week, so to make up for that, I'm going to go till 1 o'clock today. Hey, okay. It was a joke. Okay. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, just the intro. He gives us a bit of information. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things," and notice this, "which have been fulfilled among us," among him too. That's why a lot of people think that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, that he was one of the 70, that he was part of the disciples that were, you know, there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and other things. He says that they were fulfilled among us. And he says that he's going to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled. Again, looking back at all the promises that we just went through and so many more, he says, "I'm going to set in order a narrative that's going to explain." So you'll see the veracity of what you've been taught. He says, "I'm going to give you a narrative of all that was promised and how it was fulfilled among us." He says, "Just as those who from the beginning," speaking of the apostles, "were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now I see over in the book of Acts, it just says, "Oh, Theophilus." But here, just a little bit more information when he says, "most excellent," because that was a phrase in the Greek that was used for people that were of a higher standing, as far as people looking up to them, people that were like dignitaries. So whoever this Theophilus was, he was somebody that was what we might call today an influencer. And so he says, "most excellent Theophilus, that," here you have it, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So if you want to have certainty in the things that you have been instructed concerning Jesus Christ, I encourage you, make it your habit. Be at church every Sunday and come on Thursdays and learn the end of the story, the book of Revelation that we're going through on Thursdays. But be here consistently and go through this gospel verse by verse, that you would be certain of the things that you have been told concerning Jesus the Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will ignite our heart for the things of God. I pray, Lord, that we'll have a desire to know more about you, Lord Jesus, that we could become more like you, that we would be more pleasing in your sight, Lord. We want everything that you have for us, Lord. We submit ourselves before you this day, and we give you all thanks and glory for your holy word and for your spirit and your presence in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.